All right, it's after 9:15, so we're going to get started. And I'm going to start us with a word of prayer.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. I think so. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as a church, as your church, to worship you. Father, we want to give to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Lord, we're thankful for all the things that you use to draw us to yourself, to humble us, to sanctify us, to show us that Christ and Christ alone is our hope. We can put nothing in ourselves. We thank you for revealing this through your word, and I pray that as we study a little bit of history today, that you would show us yourself, and you would edify us and encourage us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. The week I've been waiting for, the 14th century, the years 1300 to 1399. Today we get to talk about truly one of my favorites, this guy named John Wycliffe. Yes. John has been called the morning star of the Reformation because he was the first light that very clearly shone amidst the darkness of the Roman Catholic system that changed and mutilated the gospel to make it something that it was not. When it was approaching its miserable peak, out of England shone John Wycliffe. So here's a little timeline, just got a few events. And 1300 to 1384 is his time span. An interesting note is all the way on the left side, there's Unum Sanctum proclaims papal supremacy. So that's a proclamation by the Pope saying, hey, there's only one church and it's mine and I'm in control and everybody else, sorry. I have authority. He's saying I have authority over all people as the vicar of Christ. That's important to remember. Here's a much later 18th century portrait of John Wycliffe. So the odds that he actually looked like this are pretty small. But I think the odds that are that he had a pretty sweet beard are pretty high. So we have that going for us. But John Wycliffe, like I mentioned, was born in England, specifically in this northern part of England, in what is now a place called Hipswell, right along the river there. And he grew up in Yorkshire, the larger area, which looks like this. So he grew up in the fields, in the forest, tending sheep, and living that sort of very simple lifestyle. It's likely that he and his many siblings would live in an elevated room above their main living space. They'd pull the ladder up at night so that anybody was raiding them or their farm, they would be less likely to be in danger. So they would often be raided by those coming from the north down into their territory. So although his parents were of humble means, they were able to send their son John way down south to Oxford, which at this time, even in the 1300s, was a school, having been established a couple hundred years before. He went to Merton College, likely in one of these buildings, and he began to study philosophy and theology. He started there in 1346, but because of this thing called the Black Death, he had to go home, and that interrupted his studies at different times. And so it wasn't until 1372 that he became Dr. Wycliffe. He was also a pastor, a rector of the church in Lutterworth, which is nearby. He took up that role in 1374. So while he was studying at Oxford, he came into direct contact with the teachings of the guy we talked about last week. That guy, what's his name? Thomas Aquinas. If you remember, Thomas was integrating Aristotelian philosophy. So that's philosophy from the Greeks, from this guy named Aristotle, into the theology of the church. He was trying to find a way to integrate these two things. Well, there were some in England who were not so fond of this idea. Specifically, there was this guy named William of Ockham. If you ever heard of such thing as Ockham's razor, which sounds very cool, probably cooler than the concept itself is, that's him. He called into question the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Oh boy, that's a mouthful. Transubstantiation. Does anybody know what that is or want to give us a definition? Yeah, Felicia. Exactly. Yes. Transubstantiation is just that. It's They believe, the Roman Catholics teach, that when the priest holds up the bread and the cup of wine above his head, and he says these words, "Hoc est corpus meum," which in Latin means "this is my body." Yes, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And Randy's right. In the Middle Ages, the people didn't speak Latin, and so they were confused about what was happening in this ceremony. They said, "I don't know. All I know is the guy, the priest up there, he holds up the cup and the plate and says, hocus corpus meum, and boom, it's the body and blood of Christ." And that's where we get the word hocus pocus from. Hocus pocus. They're just saying some magical words, and suddenly it changes. Well, William Ockham didn't think that made sense. He was like, well, is this Aristotelian philosophy? Is his science, does it even work? Is this even true? Is it real? The Roman Catholics were saying that all the external things you could perceive about the bread, the way it tasted, touched, the way it felt, the way that it smelled, everything about it that you could perceive with your senses remained the same. But its substance, what it was truly, changed into the body of Christ. And William thought, that doesn't make any sense. He thought that was a very weird interpretation, and that was just importing this Greek philosophy into a role of interpreting what the Bible meant, and that it didn't actually imply that. And so William taught that, and somebody who was influenced by him was John Wycliffe. And so, though they likely didn't know each other, John adopted the same view, and he began to wonder, if the Roman Catholic Church is wrong about transubstantiation, what else are they wrong about? What other things are they importing into their theology from philosophy that has no basis in the scripture? So in light of this, as he was thinking, as he's a bright guy there at Oxford, soon and very quickly became the leading philosopher and theologian of the entire university, he wrote this little work called The Truth of Holy Scripture, which argued that the Bible is in authority in its own right. That is, that it should speak for itself. It is the top, the most authoritative source of information that we have. We cannot use the tradition of the church and its influence of Greek philosophy or whatever else it might be to interpret the Bible. The Bible alone must speak for itself. And so, what do you think his regard was with traditional Roman Catholic theologians? What's that? Not good. No, they didn't like him very much for some reason. It's a little odd. And, you know, he, being in the position he was in Oxford, he was well-liked by other people. He made this friend called John of Gaunt, who was the Duke of Lancaster. You know, I'm not into the monarchy because we're, you know, citizens of the United States, but they have such good titles. The Duke of Lancaster, John of Gaunt. He was friends with John Wycliffe. John was basically, Gaunt, that is, the Duke. He was functioning basically as the king at this time, and he asked John to help him negotiate with the papacy in 1374 because they were at odds in the Hundred Years' War. And John, he came in direct contact with the crazy wealth and what he perceived as the greed of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, he'd experienced it in England, but now he was across the channel, and he saw it face to face, and he thought, this is awful. So, Wycliffe went home and he began and continued to expand upon his teaching about the Bible. And you know what? He started to cause quite a stir. It was in this time that he was recognized as being a great master of teaching, so he became the master of Balliol College in Oxford, which this is just their dining hall, by the way. That's wild. These places actually exist in nonfiction settings. He was made a professor of divinity, and he began to critique Roman Catholicism. Now, you know what nobody ever expects is the Spanish Inquisition, of course. And this was happening at this time. So somehow or another, John was able to publish his thoughts and give lectures about them without being subject to the Spanish Inquisition or the Inquisitors in general. How did he do that? Well, he knew the Duke of Lancaster. The Duke liked him. And the Duke liked John for this reason. John thought the Pope He should not have any political power. His power is a spiritual power. And so he should not have the ability to rule or govern lands. He should not have power over kings. And wouldn't you know, the King of England really liked that idea. And so he chose not to allow the papacy to touch John Wycliffe. So he had the liberty to speak. And he began to disagree pretty severely in a lot of ways with Roman Catholicism. And we'll run through a few of these. There's so many we could talk about. But I think you'll begin to see that we have some real kinship with John Wycliffe. So let's see here. Let's begin. He was against the authoritative use of tradition. That is, remember when we were talking about the Roman Catholic Church like 5 years ago? We were talking about that snowball that started with Irenaeus in the second century, and it just kind of got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And eventually this tradition was used to interpret the Bible. John said, we're not going to do that. Pump the brakes. Again, he said, the Bible is its own authority. We're going to allow the Bible to interpret and guide our life, our belief, and our practice. John wrote about the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, that his usurpation, his infallibility, his pride, his avarice, and his tyranny were all awful. He was one of the first people, though not the first, to call the Pope the Antichrist. Youch. Yeah, he wasn't mincing words, you know? But he believed he had grounds for saying that because the Pope was obscuring the gospel. He was, of course, against tradition, and therefore he was against the papacy. During his time, there was two guys, Urban VI and Clement VII, who were both claiming to be the rightful pope. That's awkward. You have a pope and an anti-pope. And in some cases, you have an anti-anti-pope. There's three different people who are all vying for the Bishop of Rome. Rather than being concerned about the power struggle, Wycliffe welcomed the split of the church. He says, for it made one truth obvious. The Pope was not the shepherd of the church, but its betrayer. He says, Christ was poor, the Pope was rich. Christ refused power, the Pope sought it. Christ chose 12 men who were simple as apostles. The Pope chose many crafty, worldly men as cardinals. Christ had nowhere to lay his head. The Pope lived in a palace built with the money of the poor. Yeah, he was a pretty bold guy. So he was against the papacy, he was against tradition. As we've already mentioned, he was against transubstantiation. That really set people off. He says that with of all heresies that have ever sprung up in the church, I think none was ever more cunningly brought in by hypocrites or cheats than this. For it robs the people and it makes them commit idolatry because people were worshiping the bread and the wine as the body of Jesus Christ. And he said, no, it denies the faith of the scripture. He was against the practice of selling indulgences. He thought it was absurd that somebody could sin grievously and then go buy something from the church and be forgiven. He says, that doesn't make a lick of sense. He says, I say to you for certain, though you have priests and friars to sing for you, and though you each day hear many masses and found chantries and colleges, and go on pilgrimages all your life, and give all your goods to pardoners, all this shall not bring your soul to heaven. There it is. It's clarity. All this. Well, what was he for? He was for justification by faith alone, through grace alone. He says, trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. The person to do this is Jesus and him alone. Your works contribute nothing. So we're like, yes, this sounds familiar. This sounds very good. He put the Bible on the place of prominence that it deserved. He said it is the preeminent authority for every Christian. He believed in what we call the priesthood of all believers. He didn't think you needed to go to a priest to confess your sin, that you could ask for forgiveness in your heart and be forgiven. You didn't need to go to a confessional where there was like this curtain, you know, situation that we see depicted in art and movies and things. That was not important. He believed that priests had a purpose, but their primary job was to preach the gospel. That was their job. Modeling that after Jesus. Jesus says, you know, there's many people here that need to see you. And he said, I've come to preach the gospel. He said, go and do that. He believed in sovereign grace. Hundreds of years before Calvinism, Wycliffe believed essentially the same doctrine because he found it in the scripture. He believed in the doctrine of dominion, like I said earlier, that the Pope had no legitimate authority to rule kingdoms or to have land or to accumulate wealth. He saw that as corruption. So Wycliffe, he believed all these things. He negatively attacked some things and he positively built into things. He was very polemical. And he went public, right? In all his lectures at Oxford and Balliol College, he proclaimed and wrote treatises about these subjects. And this proved to be a step too far for many, even within the confines of his protected place at Oxford. And soon, under the pressure from Roman authorities, well, I have it, the Pope, Gregory the 11th, sent this to Oxford, or to Oxford's, the Chancellor of Oxford, Wycliffe's boss. So here's the literal words. This is a papal bull which excommunicates John Wycliffe for his teaching. From 1374, specifically May 22nd, sorry, 1377, my bad. Gregory the Bishop, and you can tell it's important because it's in Times New Roman, okay? And it's old. The servant of God's servants to his well-beloved sons, the Chancellor and University of Oxford, in the Diocese of London, greetings and apostolic benediction. Okay, all right. We are constrained both to marvel and lament that you, who considering the favors and privileges granted to your University of Oxford by the apostolic see, notice how he's always putting the authority upon himself, through the favor of the Lord, you so successfully explore the word of God, and ought to be champions and defenders of the Orthodox faith, without which there is no salvation of souls, through negligence and sloth on your part, allow evil to spring up among the pure wheat in the field of your glorious university aforesaid, and what is worse, to grow up and to take no means for rooting out of the same, to the great blemishing of your fair name. He goes on. He says, it hath in truth been intimated to us by many trustworthy persons who are much grieved on the subject that one John Wycliffe, rector of Lutterworth in the Diocese of Lincoln, professor of divinity, would that he were not rather a master of errors. If the papacy is calling you a master of errors, that might be a good sign. Have gone to such a pitch of detestable folly that he feareth not to teach and publicly preach, or rather to vomit out of the filthy dungeon of his breast certain erroneous and false propositions and conclusions savoring even of heretical pravity. Oh my days. They're really going after him. So they're accusing him, John of Ghent, of being heretics. And he says, this is his desire. He says, by your authority, I'm asking you to seize or cause to be seized the said John and send him under trusty keeping to our venerable brethren, the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of London, whichever is more convenient. So the Pope had excommunicated John for this, and this is John's reply. He did appear before the Archbishop willingly, and he said, I profess and claim to be, by the grace of God, a sound, that is, a true and orthodox Christian. And while there is breath in my body, I will speak forth and defend the law of it. I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. Reminds me of Polycarp. In these my conclusions, I have followed the sacred scripture and the holy doctors, and if my conclusions can be proved to be opposed to the faith, willingly will I retract them. And then just to maybe twist the knife a little bit, he continued, I deny that the Pope has any right to political dominion, that he has any perpetual civil dominion, that he can qualify or disqualify me simply by his bulls. Bulls. That's the name for a papal order. A bull. Yeah. Yep. So we'll talk a lot more about those in the coming weeks with Jan Hus, Martin Luther. They all received these things and were excommunicated by them. For some reason, that is the Latin word for that sort of communication. Not to be confused. So the guy doing these things, Gregory the 11th, the guy in the tall red hat, he was aiming to take Wycliffe out. And he did go to trial. He was in front of a bunch of people. I have a picture of this eventually. Here he was, but he had allies. He was on trial. And this guy is our most esteemed Duke of Lancaster, John of Ghent. And on this side, you have Joan of Kent, who is the queen mother. So he is she is the king's mom. And basically, this trial's going on. John Wycliffe is being excoriated for his views, and she says, enough of this. Lay it to rest. And they listen to her. And so Wycliffe gets off. Unfortunately, he was still expelled from Oxford, but the Duke of Lancaster brought him to his own city and made him a pastor there. So what do you do if you're an Oxford don and you no longer have your professorship to keep you busy? Well, you do something even more insidiously glorious, intending to gospel growth. You, being convinced that the people need to hear the word of God in their own language, begin to translate the Bible from Latin into English. Because at this time, people thought it was absolutely untenable that the common person should ever have the word of God in their own language, for fear that they misinterpret it. They might believe such things that the Eucharist, the communion, is really just bread and wine that points to Christ rather than literally being him. So John, along with his friends from Oxford, he began to translate the Bible into English, and he completed the first known complete English Bible translation. He and his friends. Some people say that he didn't actually translate any of it, but gave them energy to do it. Some people say he just did the New Testament. It was 700 years ago, so it's hard to tell. But we have, from him and his followers, an English Bible. And so I have a piece of it for you, so you can get a feel of the flavor for it. So here, I'll pass out a few of these. Sean, would you help me out with this a little bit? Thank you, sir. Maybe go on this side, on that side. So this is just fun. This is the legacy of our English Bible. Maybe I'll just give you guys another. Yeah, I'll give you. Yeah. Here you go, John.
Thank you.
Oof. Here, I'll give you mine. I'll get one for you, Larry. I think we are so blessed and to have so many excellent English Bible translations that it's easy to forget that this was once not a reality at all. So if you look on the far left, there's a blank column. That was where the Gothic translation can be, and we're looking at John 1. If you go one to the left, or one to the right, rather, you have the Anglo-Saxon translation of the Bible into more of a Middle English. The third one is Wycliffe's translation, and the fourth is William Tyndale's. So if you look up here, you can see an illustrated manuscript of John 1. It begins where that big I is. And would somebody please just read this for us, the first five verses? Anybody brave?
Without him was Maad nothing. That thing that was Maad. In him was lift, and the lift was the lift of men. And the lift decanesses and decanesses comprehended not yet.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, so you can tell there was a time where English had no standardized spelling. So people would be like, no, that sounds about right. That sounds like the right kind of sounds. And they just go for it. It was only later that people said, no, this is how this word is spelled. And we're all going to spell it the same way. And so this is a representation of Middle English. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is still the Word of God that is able to save, able to transform, able to sanctify, able to keep us and transform us. I've already said that, but it's so important that it's the Word that's shaping the church. So this was his project. And he sent out what were called the poor preachers. This is just a group of laymen, or sometimes trained theologians, who nonetheless did not have the authority to preach. But nonetheless, they went all throughout England, translating the Bible, teaching and preaching the Word of God and the language of the people, which was super illegal. Remember, Wycliffe had protection from the Inquisition, and these people did not. And many were persecuted and even died for doing this. Eventually, this group became known as the Lollards. And there's not a complete consensus of what that word even means, but people think it's related to the Dutch word, which means mumbling. These people were just mumbling about the Bible. Of course, that was what their detractors were saying about them. But what they were doing is preaching Christ with the Word of God. So this was John's legacy. And of course, he believed what we would call sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority in the church. And here's a testament to that. However, this accomplishment was not seen as a triumph by all. Wycliffe's critics fiercely opposed and resented him to the extreme for putting the people, the Bible in the language of the people. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, said about the memory of Wycliffe, he said, that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe. A terrible memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. Youch. He thought it was to throw the pearls before the swine to give the people the word of God. And John Wycliffe argued back that the apostles and their students and the early church received the gospel, the word of God, in their own language. That this doctrine that the people should not have it was a medieval invention. So before Rome could retaliate any further, they issued more papal bulls of excommunication in the 1380s. John went and did them one better and just died. So they had no opportunity to take him out. And he died of old age in 1384. Yeah. It was the 1300s. Yeah. Yeah. But get this. Well, actually, let's talk about this for a moment. Because this is my next... No, I'll come back to it. In 1428, by a new papal command, these people hated Wycliffe so much that they desecrated his grave, burned his bones, and then threw them into the River Swift. Because they hated him and his teachings so much. Can you imagine hating somebody that much that you would go rob their grave and disturb their bones? That's pretty extreme. But a historian at the time said that this was highly symbolic. As his bones and his ashes were carried into the river, they were put out into the sea, and from the sea to the world. And in the same way, his teachings were not contained in England, but they went out into the globe. There was, at the time, a king of England, and his wife, of course, one of them, not of course, I didn't know this until a couple days ago, was named Anne of Bohemia. Bohemia is in the Czech Republic nowadays. She was from Prague, and she was a fan of John Wycliffe. She liked to read. She was very pious. And so when she would go back to Prague, she would bring the best works from Oxford in England with her to the Czech Republic, or what is now the Czech Republic, the Kingdom of Bohemia. And so it happened that at Charles University in Prague, which is one of the oldest universities in the world, they had these writings of John Wycliffe. So even after his death, his writings existed and were carried on. And they were studied there, and they caught the particular attention of one man named Jan Hus. And we'll talk about him next week. But you can see how his ideas, Wycliffe's ideas, did not stay in England. They didn't stay in Oxford. It was through these connections that the Lord ordained. A political marriage between a princess of Bohemia and a king of England for political purposes to affirm an alliance was the avenue, the channel for Reformation to land in mainland Europe. God is ordaining all these things together for his good and glory. So it would get there to mainland Europe. And then from there, here's a fun illustration. Do you recognize any of the people in this little drawing? They've sort of like put all the reformers at one table together with their enemies, the popes and the papal bulls, depicted as an animal, in front of them at the table. John Wycliffe is here on the right side, right in front of us. But it was through him and his writing that eventually the Reformation would really be sparked. So you can think of just a small pebble that starts a massive landslide. That was like John Wycliffe speaking and proclaiming the truth at Oxford. He influenced Jan Hus, Martin Luther, and the rest follows. But I can't give you too many spoilers quite yet. So these are the rosy fingers of dawn that spread through and burst the night. And finally, we have an inkling of a return to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and purity according to his word alone. Salvation in Christ, not salvation in faith plus our good works of love, but faith in Christ alone. All through John Wycliffe. Randy. I think it is in West Park, New York. Yeah. Yeah. And Wesley and some others. So that's all I have for today. That was a bit shorter than I anticipated. Does anybody have any questions so far about Wycliffe or where we've been or where we're going? Yes, Carl. Yeah. Angie, go ahead. Yeah, it's a book I have scans of. That's the whole New Testament. So I think the Gothic translation of the Bible did not have John translated.
Oh, gotcha. So just that particular.
Yep. Okay. So yeah, people would have like remember Bede like from the 8th century. He translated John into some sort of English, but that was it. Okay. So Wycliffe and his team were different in that they did the whole Bible, which is a privilege. Yeah. Yeah.
Is he married? Did he have kids? Do we know anything about him?
No, I don't think he had either. This was something else he advocated against, or he was against, was if you were to be a priest, a rector, a bishop, any of these things, a monk, you had to be celibate. You could not marry. That said, it was estimated that a third of the monks in Rome at the time had mistresses. So you can see there is that much corruption. So he was against that. He said, why are we doing this? You know, clearly Paul says to Timothy that some will come in the future saying that you need to abstain from marriage. He said, that's not the truth. So he was against that as well. Paul was against people not marrying for the sake of it being.
He was
with Paul. He said, he said,
against the people idea of not marrying.
That's right. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, and wasn't married. That's why he had so much time to read and write. John. Yes. Yep. And you know what? Hus was accused of aligning with Wycliffe. That's kind of funny. Yeah. It's like a line of dominoes. Yep. Yeah.
Back to that timeline at the very beginning.
Yes. You just can't look at it too closely for fear of spoilers. I already had to cover some text up because I didn't want you to see it.
So Wycliffe is in 1330 to 1384. Right. So in the middle of that, he's at Oxford.
Yep.
Oxford,
I believe, was founded in the 1190s.
So it would have been founded, in essence, as a Catholic.
Right. Yep, Catholic higher institution. There was no alternatives, though, at this point to Roman Catholicism, except for Eastern Orthodoxy. But you're not in the East, so you don't have that option.
So when you talk about, well, Oxford, used to train men for the ministry, it did so, but only within the Catholic views,
right?
of tradition being equal in authority to Scripture and the Pope being over it all.
Right.
I don't think I've ever wrapped my mind around that before.
Yep.
I think of Oxford as being a Protestant.
Yeah.
But it wasn't.
No. Nope. All the universities, they were founded out of cathedral schools.
Right.
So that's directly where they came from. The university in Paris, well, I guess Notre Dame, the University of Notre Dame is out of the cathedral.
Yeah.
So they were always associated.
Yeah.
It was only in the time of the Scholastics, Thomas Aquinas, and just before that universities started to be their own thing in their own right. Yeah. And it was always out of Roman Catholicism. The oldest university in the world is the University of Bologna. I can't ever say that right. I just want to say Bologna. And it was founded in the 1060s. So like 30 years prior. Yeah, pretty wild. Yeah, any other questions?
Yeah, what does that mean?
Oh, yeah. We'll talk about that a bit more next week. It comes up with John Huss. But what happened was there was those popes and anti-popes, and the situation in Rome was so bad, and it was politically expedient for the Pope to be like, hey, deuces, I'm going to leave Rome and actually go live in this place called Avignon. And they were there for like 80 years. Yeah.
When you say ante, are you saying A-N-T-E or A-N-T-I?
A-N-T-I.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, we'll call it there. But let's pray and move on. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study history. Thank you for showing us things. Thank you for people like John Wycliffe who return to your word and accept what it teaches and deny what it does not teach. Lord, we need that clarification. We need you to clean away the sin in our own lives as we need you to clarify doctrine in the church. So I pray that you would do that you would show us your truth and error. You would show us where we have our own misunderstandings. And you would clarify our hearts that we might serve you in faithfulness and in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.